going to put up for you there as we continue our journey through the apocalypse. I gave you some charts a few weeks ago. Hopefully we've got a chart up there for you. This morning I want to do just kind of a review with you with it. While they're getting that ready to put up there, tonight, if you go to the rally tonight, as you go into Buckley Carpenter, as you go in, you'll go to the right. There will be child care that is available at First Baptist Church tonight, and you can bring your children there about 5:40 to 5:45. And First Baptist Church and Fayette Baptist Church tonight are joining together to take care of the children. So if you're worried about what we're going to do with children, take them there to First Baptist Church and then come on over to the Buckley Carpenter School there. But remember, as you go in, go over to the right, and you'll see some signs and things that will be directing you from there. Journey to the apocalypse, arming for Armageddon. The word Armageddon, the word kind of strikes fear in everyone's heart when we hear the word. It's used in our modern culture to describe doomsday events or even a meeting with the boss. I even had someone say, "Brother Ken, coming into your office is like coming to Armageddon." I was compared one time, says, "It's like I'm having to go to the principal's office." I said, "What?" So anyway, many people don't know that it's really a solid biblical term. It's a biblical name for Earth's final great battle when Israel is saved from annihilation and the rebellion from the rebellious nations. Now, I want to just kind of journey with you here. Now, I want to tell you this chart is not infallible, okay? Only the Word of God is infallible. But what I've tried to do through the years is I've studied prophecy and been in the ministry now 42 years. I've tried to put together for me a flow that helps me see from Scripture and believing in the literal interpretation of Scripture. And I was taught by a great professor who says, when the literal sense makes good sense, don't look for any other sense. And so when the Bible says something literally, I believe it means it literally. And when it speaks, metaphorically, then you can tell that it is an allegory or it's an example or it's something. But I've put together through the years this. You see here, we're living in what we call now the church age. I believe we're somewhere right here in the seventh dispensation of the church. That is, at any moment, Jesus is going to come. Phase 1, 1 Thessalonians 4 that we talked about. He's going to come for the saints in the air. And only the only people who will see Jesus at this time will be his church. He's going to snatch us out of here in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Then once the church is taken out and the Holy Spirit of God, as we talked about last week, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about that there's a restrainer that is in our world today, and that restraining force is the Holy Spirit of God. But where does the Holy Spirit of God live? It's not just a ghost flying around everywhere. The Holy Spirit of God lives in believers. And so when all believers are taken out, guess where the Holy Spirit goes to? Now, it doesn't mean that God's not still in control, because he is, but the church is the restraining force, I think, in a lot of things that are going on now. But as soon as the church is taken out, we'll begin a seven-year period called the tribulation. The first 3.5 years, tribulation. The last 3.5 years called the great tribulation. It is at this midpoint. Well, here in the beginning, in the first 3.5 years, we're going to see that, and we've talked about that, this is where there will be one person who will come, be able to explain all the events, all these thousands, millions of people missing. He'll have an answer to all the problems. He'll rise to authority because we have a one world government, a one world monetary system, a cashless society. And he will be a man of great wisdom. We saw last week that he's also going to be a handsome guy. People are going to like the way he looks. He is going to be one who's going to establish a false peace. But once in that 3.5 years, that false peace is established, and he goes in here and at the midpoint, 3.5 years, and he sits on the throne in the temple of God. And yes, I believe that temple is going to be rebuilt. He's going to sit there in the temple and proclaim himself to be God and demand that people worship him. And then literally all hell is going to break loose on the earth. Because there'll be those who will rebel against worshiping him. There'll be those who will rise up. He will begin to destroy them. He will also begin to try to destroy all the people of God, the Jewish people. In this time, there's going to be literally, in this last 3.5 years, there's going to be literally thousands of people who will come to Christ, because there's going to be a group of people from Revelation chapter 12 called the 144,000, who are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, who are going to turn to Christ during this time, and they're going to be preaching the gospel. And there's going to be the two witnesses here that are going to be killed right here in the middle. In fact, the Antichrist is going to destroy them. And they're going to lie in the streets, as the scripture says, for 3 days. And then they're going to come to life again. And the Bible also tells us that it's at this time where the Antichrist is going to be wounded tremendously. And in fact, he's going to appear to be dead. And then the false prophet, who is the spiritual leader of this unholy trinity, he's going to perform a miracle and literally bring him back to life. And so he's going to come to life. People are going to want to follow him. He's going to fool the whole world. And the whole purpose of this tribulation period, I believe, is to fulfill and bring to their relationship with Jesus Christ, their Messiah, the Jewish nation. At the end of that tribulation is going to be the second phase of his coming, Revelation 19:11, where it says he will come with the saints to the earth. Here he came for the saints in the air. Here he will come with the saints to the earth and will establish his kingdom. And we're going to look at today what's called the Battle of Armageddon. Now, some believe that this battle here, the Battle of Gog and Magog, precedes the Battle of Armageddon. In fact, there are several different places that they place it. I place it here when Satan is loosed. But if that's wrong, God will straighten me out one day. But there are two clear, distinct battles that take place. A thousand-year reign, and I believe it's literally here on the earth. The New Jerusalem will be hovering, the New Heaven, the New Earth will be hovering there. Above us, we will be, in fact, I'm going to preach on the millennium in just a couple of weeks, but don't want to go into too much there for that. But the millennium will be a time that we see the fulfillment of the book of Ezekiel, we see the fulfillment of the book of Zephaniah, Zechariah, all of those. It's going to be literally heaven on earth. Jesus will establish himself on the throne and fulfill the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. All the other covenants will be fulfilled right there. And then at the end of the millennium, the Bible says that Satan is going to be loosed for a season. What happens here? Satan is bound for 1,000 years, Revelation 20 and verse 2. He is chained with the Antichrist and the false prophet and the beast. They're chained, cast into the pit for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, I don't know why, but God's going to turn him loose. Now, the only reason I can think of is that there's going to be many people here who are going to conform to Christ, but inwardly, they have never truly ever known that they're sinners. Jesus will be ruling with a rod of iron. No one will be in disobedience anywhere at any time. And so my only understanding as to why God has turned Satan loose here is to give these folks who've come through the millennium the opportunity to deal with their own sinfulness and to accept Jesus as their Savior. And with that, after that comes where I believe the Battle of Gog and Magog. Satan will make his last and final try to destroy God as God is his enemy, then it, basically the battle of Gog and Magog won't be much of a battle. Jesus will just speak them to destruction. Then comes, that's supposed to be a chair, the great white throne judgment. After that is new heaven and new earth, eternity and hell. Now, that's the perspective from which I'm coming. We want to talk about today this battle of Armageddon. Let's talk about, first of all, the preparation for this battle. The battle of Armageddon begins in heaven, and it descends to earth with the casting out of Satan in Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. You read there, it talks about how that Satan is cast out. Right now, the Bible tells us that where is Satan? He is traveling to and fro, according to the book of Job. And that everywhere that he's going, he has access to the heavenlies. It's mostly the area that we see, the what we would term as the first heaven, the area that we see. He has access to the cosmos, or this world as we know it. But he will be cast out, and he'll be cast to the earth. And Satan is, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he was called the prince of the power of the air. His dominion is the heavenly region surrounding our earth. But during the seven-year tribulation, he will be cast out of that domain to earth, where he will begin to persecute, according to Revelation 12 and verse 13, he will persecute the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, that's not talking about Mary giving birth to Jesus. It's talking about the nation of Israel, the one through whom Jesus came into the world. But he's talking about the nation of Israel. And Satan will come to persecute and to ultimately try to destroy this nation once and for all. Satan will have two human helpers, the beast and the false prophet. So you have the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. These three form what we would call the unholy trinity of persecution. Just as we have the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this is the unholy trinity. That's the preparation for the battle. Then we see the place of the battle of Armageddon. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16 defines Armageddon as a place in the Holy Land. The word Armageddon itself is a Hebrew word made up of two Hebrew words. The word har, which means mount, and Megiddo, which means slaughter. So Armageddon is the mount of slaughter. In fact, outside the city of Jerusalem, particularly in biblical days, there was this area that was the garbage dump, and it was called the Valley of Megiddo. It was there you would see all types of things going on, destruction and all of that. But the plain of Megiddo, it's a very large section. It's in northern Israel. It's about 18 miles southwest of Haifa and over 50 miles north of Jerusalem. In 1799, the French conqueror, Napoleon, as he looked out over the Valley of Megiddo, made this statement, and let me read it to you. All the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. There is no place in the whole world more suited for war than this. It is the most natural battleground on the whole earth. So the Battle of Armageddon will not be fought only at Megiddo in this valley. It will literally spill over into all the world. Joel chapter 3 and verse 2 talks about it being in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Isaiah says the sword will fall on Edom, which was south of the Dead Sea. Isaiah 34 and verse 5. And then Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2 refers to Jerusalem as being part of the stage of this battle. And then in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 20, this is what the battle is going to, the results of this battle. Notice what it says is going to transpire here. That the blood will flow up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, that distance in furlongs is about 200 miles. Blood flowing from the battle will be so deep, it will be as deep as the horse's bridle, and it will flow through the streets for 200 miles. That is a lot of destruction. The horse's bridles, it refers, it's an ancient way or biblical way, a reference to an ancient one, probably referring to what we know as quantity of blood. In other words, a great deal of blood is going to be spilled here in this battle of Armageddon. It will truly be a battle like has never, ever been seen. So what's the purpose of this battle? Well, several reasons. Number one, to finish his judgment upon Israel. Why is Israel in this tribulation period? Because God is bringing judgment upon his people. That's right. If you look throughout history, biblical history, you see many times throughout Scripture where God brings judgment upon his people. Why? Because his people turn from him, and they turn to false gods and following false idols and turning their back upon him. In fact, you can look at the whole book of Judges. 13 times in the book of Judges, if you were to graph it on a graphing paper, it says that the people cried out because of their persecution. When they cried out and repented of their sin, God sends a deliverer. And so they cry out, God sends a deliverer, they're delivered, and then the deliverer dies or goes off the scene, and Israel begins then to fall back into their old ways, and they end up being persecuted because of turning from God again. And 13 times that pattern is repeated. I've had people say, well, why couldn't they learn? Well, I've always said, well, why don't you learn? It's the same thing. We have a tendency to fall from our relationship with God by ignoring it or by treating it like it's not the most important thing in our lives. People today, right now, they're allowing other things in their life to become more important than their relationship to Jesus Christ. And it is shown by the way that they serve the Lord and by the way that they spend their time, talent, and their treasury. It shows. So the purpose is to finish his judgment upon Israel. The next thing is to finalize his judgment upon the nations that have persecuted Israel. God promised in the Abrahamic covenant, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And so it is here during this time where God is going to bring not only complete judgment upon his people, but he's also going to bring judgment upon those who have stood against him. And then we see that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God promised to curse those who cursed Abraham and his descendants. And that's why these nations of the world be judged. And then the next thing is to formally judge all the nations that have rejected him. Revelation 19:15 says that God will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. What is a winepress? How do they make wine out of grapes? They put it in a press and they squeeze it. How many ever remember watching Lucy and Ricky? And Lucy, how many of you old folks seen that movie? Okay. Lucy's in the wine vat and, you know, she's prancing around, you know. Stomping the grapes. I'm glad they use a press now instead of people's stinking feet. Maybe that's why wine was so bad for you. You had all this bacteria. Can you imagine? I don't want to go there, but can you? It makes no sense. But to formally judge all the nations that have rejected him, God says, I'm going to squeeze you like the wine press squeezes the grape. Not only will the nations be judged because they have attacked Israel, but they will, but also because they have rejected God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 says it like this. It pictures the Lord in heaven. And in Psalm 2, it says that he is laughing at the kings of the earth who take counsel together. And that's what these armies are going to do, to take counsel to try to defeat God. Can you imagine such foolishness? And then the perspective of the Battle of Armageddon. What's it going to look like? What's some of the things that are, who's the players here? What's going to be going on? Well, let's kind of set the stage here. First of all, the Church of Jesus Christ is raptured to heaven, which marks the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period. Secondly, the ruler of European nations, the revival of the Roman Empire, as we've talked about and explained that, the ruler of the European nations, the Antichrist, will make a peace treaty with Israel that will ensure her safety from all the surrounding Arab nations in a time when Israel is living, as the scripture says in Ezekiel 38:11, in unwalled villages. Right now, the safest place in the world is probably in the nation of Israel, because they have it walled all around, and they have all types of security and all types of things like this. This guy's going to be such a slick talker and such a politician and such a charismatic individual. He is going to so foolishly for the nation of Israel, they're going to trust him, and they're going to take down all their security. And they're going to have unwalled villages because he's promised peace. He has brought peace. But it's a false peace and a short period of time because he's preparing to take over himself. But you see, who's going to be there in Armageddon? All the nations of the world. Invaders will come from all directions. The purpose is to annihilate the Jews and to fight against Jesus Christ and his armies that are coming. The Antichrist will be the leader. Invaders are defeated by the Lord Jesus himself. The final war before the millennium begins. Then who are the participants in the battle of this Armageddon? Well, you have the deal between Israel and the Antichrist, and we just talked about that covenant. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 describes for us a covenant, a treaty that the Antichrist makes with Israel, a seven-year peace protection pledge. So from this position of power in what we know as the revived Roman Empire and his apparent resurrection from an assassination attempt, he begins to accumulate power. In fact, the Bible says in Daniel 11, verse 36, that this man speaks blasphemies against the God of gods. And the God of his own strength and power is the only God that he worships, Daniel chapter 11. So with this power, he then convinces Israel to enter into a treaty, a peace treaty. So that's the deal. Then we see the demand that everyone worship the Antichrist. As I mentioned earlier, once he grabs control of the world, he's the leader of the world, he has control of all the religious facilities and all the religious workings of the world. There's a one world religion system. He has control of all of the money, and it is a cashless society. Remember the mark of the beast? That you can't buy or sell without that mark? But he has control of the money, has control of the religion, and he has control of the government. So this is one guy who controls every aspect of every person's life. We looked at last week and the week before the technology that is available right now for that to be able to be done. And just imagine, you know, just in my lifetime, I was born in 1951. Just in my lifetime, listen, I remember the very first television that my family had. I was almost 5 years old before we ever had a television. Now, the television was invented back in, I think, in the early 40s. But for people to be able to have them in their homes, it was just unusual because they were expensive. People didn't have money. But I remember being mesmerized by that TV. And now you carry a TV around on your hip, and even more advanced than a TV. Remember those old black and whites? You know, you had the contrast button, and you were constant, because it was constantly rolling like this right here. The screen was about this big. The cabinet was like this. Because it had 1,000 tubes in it. And now you can get TV on your watch. I just remember Dick Tracy. I'm sorry, Siri. I wasn't talking to you. She said, "I'm not sure I understand." The demand that everyone worship the Antichrist. He's going to declare himself, and he's going to take control. Then the decision to fight against the Antichrist. Once he proclaims himself to be God, there's going to be some folks that are going to say, "Now, wait a minute. We didn't buy into this. We were great about the peace, but we're going to have to worship you? Think of all the Muslims of the world. Think about all those that have some form of godliness about them and their idea of who God is." And once, it's not difficult to see how some would resist this idea of worshiping this human being, this individual. So they decide to move against him and remove him from power. And Daniel's prophecy describes a great army from Africa, including not only Egypt, but also other countries of the continent. The army, probably numbering in the millions, will attack the Middle East from the south, and at the same time, Russia and other armies from the north. And you see, that's where some believe that this battle called the Battle of Gog and Magog is a preliminary battle before the Battle of Armageddon. I actually personally believe that this is going to transpire at the end of the tribulation period. Then we see the disturbing news from the east. You know, as the Antichrist is resisting the armies from the south and from the north, here's some news that comes. We see it from Daniel chapter 11 in verse 44. Notice what it says. It says, "News from the east and the north shall trouble him." In other words, yeah, all these, you know, these armies from the north and the east are coming. Therefore, it says, "He shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many." And then suddenly the Bible tells us the Antichrist is being attacked from all different directions. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12 pictures a great army. Now, it says that they're going to be coming from the east over a dried up Euphrates River. Now, the Bible doesn't say how the Euphrates gets dried. But imagine here this river being dried up and this army comes across. They're coming from the east. The number of that army coming from the east, from according to Revelation 9 and verse 16, is 200 million soldiers. 200 million soldiers. In 1997, you go back and check this out. One of the shocking things, and why a lot of folks in prophecy said, it's close, is that China proclaimed that they had a 200 million man army. Now, who is east? China. And so, in fact, they're the only nation in the world, because of the size of their population, that could field an army of 200 million people. So we see this China connection as well. Who's in the news today? China. Who else? Russia. Everything's Russia. It's not the devil made me do it anymore. It's the Russia made me do it. Can you believe these folks today? Anyway, all this stuff that's being set in the stage is being set. So we get the disturbing news from the east. The Antichrist is facing armies coming at him from all directions. But there is a supernatural component for this, because it's not the armies of the earth that's going to hurt him and destroy him. Notice what it says in Revelation 16 and verse 14. "For they are the spirits says, but there's a supernatural component. It says, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. God sends out a delusion. And all the armies of the earth come to the valley of Megiddo. In other words, he just brought them all to one spot. And that's when God is going to bring down his judgment. You see, the Antichrist is worried about the armies of the earth. But the person he forgot to worry about was God himself. So God amasses them there, and God takes over. The descending Lord from heaven. This is where you and I come in, where we're going to be coming with the Lord, as the scripture says, with his saints to the earth. And as the book of Revelation describes for us, how that we'll be riding on our white horses. Now, I don't know if there's a special place in heaven for horses or dogs or cats or squirrels or grasshoppers. I don't know. I don't know anything about all that. The Bible just doesn't say a lot. But I do know one thing. The Bible says that we will be returning with him. Could that white horse thing be just a figurative thing about coming in power and glory? Because, you know, the white horse through the years was ridden by men like Napoleon and others, you know, showing their authority and power. It could be. But I'm open, whatever how you want to do it. I just believe that we're going to be coming with the Lord in power and might. So the Lord descends from heaven. And this is where 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the Lord descends from heaven. Now, that's talked about the rapture of the church, where he takes the saints out. But then here we see the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of him coming to the earth, the phase 2. The problem is that while everyone has been checking north, south, east, and west, they forgot to look up. Because there's where the problem's coming from for him. If they had, they would have seen the Lord Jesus Christ himself descending with his armies. And that's you and me coming. Now notice what the scripture says in Revelation 19, verses 11 and 16. Now folks, this passage, it really ought to make you shout when you think about it for a minute. I'm going to read it with you. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in white linen, fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's us, folks. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's him. Now, Israel, who has all these folks coming against them, the Antichrist, all these nations, Israel suddenly gets some reinforcements here. Reinforcements that no one had anticipated. And it changes the entire battle scene. And we've described, notice some things. Descending with all of his saints. Several verses in Scripture refer to the appearance of God with his saints. Zechariah 14 and verse 5, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, Jude 1 and verse 14. Think of the number of saints this represents. It's a finite number, but one that is too large to consider estimating, a huge number. Revelation 19:11 says, the column of saints coming behind Christ on their white horses, descending with all of his saints, also descending with all of his angels. Along with the saints, the ages tells us, will come the heavenly host. Not only will we be coming with him as the saints of God, but all of the host of heaven is going to be coming with him. Notice what the scripture says in Matthew 25, verse 31, and also 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Christians are going to fight side by side with the angels. But wait, there's no record in Scripture of us lifting a single, literally, no description that I've been able to find in Scripture where any of us will ever lift a single finger in this fight. Rather, the Scripture says that it is the sharp sword going out of Christ's mouth. What does that represent? The Word of God. With which he strikes the nations, Revelation 19, verse 5. That sharp sword is not a literal sword, I don't believe, but it comes out of his mouth. And I believe it's a metaphor for the words of judgment that he will speak. Words that will signal the end to all of this rebelliousness and rejection of the Messiah and all the rebellious armies of the earth. He will speak and it will be over. So what is our purpose then on that day? What will we be doing? Coming on our white horses in authority and power with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think it's the same as we've seen in other settings when God intervenes, so that his glory might be revealed to us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 says this, that on that day, he will be glorified. How? Read it with me. In his saints. And admired among all those who believe. All the saints of the ages, the cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12 verse 1, will witness Christ in all of his glory, pronounce judgment on those who oppose God and his people. And in that day, when Israel has no earthly allies by herself, the only true ally she has ever really had is her own Messiah. And her Messiah saves her from destruction. And if you want to see the greatest battle in history ended with a word, make sure you are among the armies of heaven. Because if you're not a part of the armies of heaven, you will be part of the wrath and judgment of God. You see, all of us are going to be judged. There's only two ways that we are judged. We're either judged and pay for our own sin, which we can never do, or, thank God, we have someone who was judged and took our sin debt for us. And you can either come to him in repentance and faith and receive the gift of eternal life and salvation, the forgiveness of your sin, and to be brought into the kingdom of God, or you can take your chances and reject God. And you can reject his church. And you can just go on living your selfish life and think that you're okay. Well, let me tell you something today. You're not okay. You're not okay unless you've been washed by the blood. Unless you've come under the authority of Jesus Christ. And you know, when you come under the authority of Jesus Christ, it's no longer what I think is right or what I think I need to do. It's, Lord, what would you have me to do? I hear people all the time, you know, bad-mouthing the church. Well, I love God, but I don't love his church. That's a lie. You can't do that. You can't love God and not love his church. You just can't. You can't separate Christ from his church. He's the head of the church. And so if you're not in a right relationship with the church, There's something wrong in your life. You need to repent and get it right. Here people say, well, you know, I can worship God out here on the lake just as good as I can down there in that building. I would agree with that on the surface. But the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is, but provoking one another unto love and to goodness, good deeds. You know, one of the purposes of what we do when we come, you see, there are five purposes of the church. And one of them is to encourage the church, to minister to the church, to be in fellowship with one another, to disciple others, to worship as a corporate body, to minister to others, to reach out to the lost. And if you're not fulfilling those, there's something missing in your life. So don't think that you're right with God if you're not right with the church. Now, this building is the church, is the building where this church meets. Don't think that the church is the building. That's why I say to you every Sunday morning, welcome to church. Church, we are the church. But we come together as a corporate body to celebrate and to get instruction and to be challenged to live our lives for Christ. So today, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is the place you can come to know Him this morning. Right now, without hesitation or delay, you can pray and say, Lord Jesus, I realize today for the first time in my life, I need You. I repent, I turn from my sin, and I turn to You. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For there's none righteous, no, not one. I realize that I am a sinner, and I repent. I turn to You, and I turn away from all of my foolish, selfish, self-centered ideas. And I want to be what You want me to be. I want to follow You, Lord, in a believer's baptism, because You command us in Your Word to go make disciples, and the first thing you do is to baptize them. In other words, you make a disciple, and then you mark that disciple. It's your public proclamation of your faith. And then it says, you teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So that's what we're to do as a church. Make a disciple, evangelism. Mark a disciple, that's discipleship. Teach them all things. And that is a continuation of a lifestyle of commitment to Jesus Christ and in evangelism, teaching them to reproduce themselves. That is what the church is called to do. Are you washed in the blood? Have you been to Jesus for that cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? There's the question for you to answer. Are you in a right relationship to the church if you are saved? Get it right, folks. One of these days, soon, Jesus is coming for His saints. Are you ready? Lord, we thank You today.